the idea of resurrection. The book of Job, we read Job saying in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. He was confident that after he died, after he rotted in the ground, in his flesh, he would see God. Somehow, some way, Job understood the doctrine of resurrection. The psalmist in Psalm 16 writes, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. I won't just rot in the ground, in other words, David says. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. David knows beyond the grave, there is life for him. Elijah, raising the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings. Elisha, raising the son of the Shunammite in 2 Kings chapter 4. We read those verses and we see there's a developing doctrine of resurrection that begins to happen as the Old Testament begins to be written. That idea of progressive revelation. But for the Sadducees, they had rejected all of those passages. They didn't see it as authoritative scripture. So for them, they reject the whole idea of resurrection. Not only did they reject the idea of resurrection, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. Luke tells us that in Acts chapter 23. And when we go beyond not only what they believed, but an interesting note that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, gives to us. He said of the Sadducees, quote, even among themselves, they're rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers, they are as rude as aliens. I mean, doesn't this sound like a great group of people to hang out with? I mean, these guys are awful. They reject a significant portion of Scripture, proud, arrogant, confident, and really living for right now. That's what you see in their doctrine, is a living for right now. There is no future. It is all about right now. So this is the pompous and erudite group that approaches Jesus, who they would have viewed as some country preacher from the small town of Nazareth, who has way too big of a following and needs to be shut down. And so they approach Jesus with a question that they are confident will stump him and will cause all of those who follow him to go away. Here's the question, verse 19. Teacher, they say with flattery. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is the idea of levirate marriage. Then they give a scenario, verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. There's the scenario that they paint. Verse 23, their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Oh, they are proud of this question. They have honed this question over the years. They have clearly used this question before. It has stumped everyone that they have previously given it to. They have rehearsed this again and again and again. And they feel that asking this question that cannot get a satisfactory answer will stump whoever they ask it of. If Moses commanded such a practice as this, how can there be an afterlife? Because who would this woman in their scenario be married to? She's had seven husbands in life in their little scenario. So if there's a resurrection and a woman had seven husbands, who will she be married to in heaven? So there's their question. Now, I said a moment ago, this whole thing is based on the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy of levirate marriage. And we won't take the time to go and look at that passage, but if you've read the book of Ruth, you know what levirate marriage is all about. The teaching of Moses was, is if there is a couple that is married and the husband dies before a child is produced, then that husband's brother stands in for the husband, produces a child, and that child will have the name of the brother who died. Ladies, aren't you glad we are under grace and not under the law? I mean, come on. But this was in the law of Moses. This was what the command was. And in this time, there was an importance to heir and family name and all of this. And so this is why this practice had been adopted. But they take this practice, the Sadducees do, and they manipulate it to try to stump Jesus. See, Claire Ferguson pointed out in his commentary that their question is in the category of a reducto ad absurdum argument. In other words, if you take a truth and carry it out to its logical end, if it leads to a ridiculous point or an absurd point, therefore the truth at the core falls down. And that's what they're trying to do. If this is really true, that there is a resurrection, then who will this woman be married to? Because if you carry this out, it just leads to a ridiculous point. How could she be married to seven men in the resurrection? That's their question. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And they are so proud of themselves as they ask this question. Now, I imagine that Jesus very calmly listened to all of this as these guys step forward and give this question. And then he responds to this in verse 24. Notice what Jesus says. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I love that response. This is not what they were expecting to hear. Certainly they were anticipating hearing from Jesus. Why, I had never thought of that. I don't even know what to do with it. But that's not at all what Jesus had said. Their carefully crafted question that they were prepared to bring to Jesus gets the response from Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. With clarity, Jesus responds to them, you are wrong. And even for us, hearing such a bold response from Jesus is a little bit surprising because in our culture, nobody can be wrong. Everybody's truth has to be accepted. That's what Oprah tells us. Your truth is just fine. It can be your truth. Nobody is wrong. And yet here in this passage, Jesus says, you are wrong. Crystal clear. You're wrong. You see, there are certain doctrines that are so central, that are so clear in the scriptures that there is no room for debate. And brethren, resurrection is one of those doctrines. And that's why Jesus speaks with such clarity here. Later on in the New Testament, after Jesus returns to heaven, Paul will develop a clearer articulation of the doctrine of resurrection, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there Paul will lay out, listen, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't resurrect. And if Jesus didn't resurrect, then we are of all men to be most pitied. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. There's no gospel. There's no good news. There is nothing. Resurrection is a central, critical doctrine. It is a to die for doctrine. We don't mess around with resurrection. It is central to what we believe. If you remove the doctrine of resurrection, everything that we hold to crumbles. To lose resurrection is to lose the gospel. In the tiers of theological triage, this is tier one. It is a non-negotiable. There are doctrines that we can debate. There are different things that we can discuss and even disagree on, but resurrection is not one of them, and Jesus is laying that truth down, interestingly, a few days prior to his own resurrection. These guys come to him messing with the doctrine of resurrection, and Jesus, who in just a few days will give his life and be resurrected 3 days later, said, "Oh, no, you don't. You are wrong." This is why Jesus is so pointed in his response. There's no room to doubt resurrection. And not only does Jesus tell them that they're wrong, he tells them why they're wrong. And this just blows my mind. You guys are wrong, and I'll tell you why. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures, and therefore you don't know the power of God. This is an incredible statement by Jesus. These men, their stock and trade was the first five books of the Old Testament. It's what they interacted with every day. And yet Jesus says to them, you don't know them. You don't know the scriptures. It's like you walking into your doctor and the doctor telling you what's wrong with you. You say, you don't know what you're talking about. Your mechanic telling you what's wrong with your car. And you say, you don't know. This is what these men trafficked in every day. And yet Jesus tells them, you don't know the scriptures. Apparently Jesus had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is not a soft approach by Jesus. It's a very firm approach by Jesus because resurrection is so critical. You don't know the scriptures, he says. But then Jesus adds to this, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is linking these two realities together. Because you don't know the scriptures, you have an impotent view of God. These two things go together, or flip the phrase around. If you question the power of God, it's because you don't know the scriptures. Those two things can't be separated. And this is such a critical connection for us to make. Because there are moments in all of our lives, if we're honest, where we struggle and we even question God's wisdom and what he's allowing to take place in our lives. We can doubt God, we can be a little bit angry, and we can succumb to that temptation to doubt and question God. And in those moments, what is most important for us to do is to run, not walk, but run to the scriptures. Because it is in the scriptures that we see the power, the character, the nature of our God. If we're not in the scriptures, if we're not immersing ourselves in God's word, then we will fail to see the power of our God as well. In those moments when life is most difficult and we begin to question, running to the scriptures is where we need to go. And be reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That his mercies never come to an end. That he is with Daniel in the lion's den. That God is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Those are not just children's stories. They teach us the reality of the nature of our God. That he is all-powerful God. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, and because you don't understand the power of God. You don't think resurrection is possible. It is rooted in your misunderstanding of Scripture. The Sadducees didn't know their Bibles, so they have not accepted all of God's revelation. This handicaps them. This is why they don't believe in resurrection. So that's Jesus' beginning statement. They ask their trick question. Jesus says, you're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. But now Jesus will answer their question, and he gives a two-part answer to the question. First, he's going to speak to marriage in heaven. And second, he's going to address the validity of resurrection. Look what Jesus says in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. For as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as if he hadn't got his point across, he ends with, you are quite wrong. If Jesus had been holding a mic at this moment, he'd have reached out and dropped it. You are quite wrong. So Jesus states, first of all, that in the resurrection, there's no marriage. No marriage in the resurrection. People will be like angels. Interesting that Jesus would use angels when the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels. But let's talk about this for a moment. No marriage in heaven. This is actually the reason why I picked this text for tonight. That it says that there is no marriage in heaven. So now you're really probably wondering about me. So this guy's here and we're talking about precious promises for the future and you pick a passage that says there's no marriage in heaven. We notice his wife didn't come with him. Maybe there's something going on here. No, I'll explain that in a minute. But I think this passage gives us a glimpse of heaven that causes us to rejoice. Jesus says, there's not any marriage in heaven. People will be like angels. Now, there's a lot of people that don't like this passage. They don't like what Jesus just said here, that there is no marriage in heaven. They're very happily married, and they want to believe that they will be together with their spouse for all of eternity. But the reality is, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are permanent, everlasting relationships, and there are also temporary, earthly relationships. And the distinction between those two is very important. When Jesus makes this statement, I'm sure everyone was shocked. Not just the Sadducees, but even the Pharisees and the other Jews who were gathered around. And in their minds, there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, but it wasn't really fully developed. Most of them likely thought that it was just this life, but better. But that's not true. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And certainly there is some continuity, but it is altogether different. And Jesus doesn't give any further explanation of it. It's all he says. There's no marriage in heaven. People will be like angels. He moves on to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all he gives. Just that there's no marriage in heaven. And the reason that he moves on is that his purpose is not to explain what the relationships in the resurrection will be like. That wasn't the most significant issue here for Jesus. Resurrection was not marriage in heaven. But before we look at that, I want to talk about this no marriage in heaven thing. I think this is an important detail. Our earthly relationships that we enjoy here, they're so valuable to us. They're so important to us. Our family relationships, our marital relationships, all of those relationships that we have, that God has given to us, are a shadow of something better. They point forward to something more significant. All of our relationships here on earth are temporary relationships that give us a taste of the more permanent and eternal relationships. Think about our family relationships. Mother, father, brother, sister. They help us to understand what it means to be part of the family of God. My wife and I have 4 children. In eternity, I will not be Josh's father. I will be Josh's brother. That's the eternal relationship, not a father-son relationship. I have 3 daughters. I will not be their father in heaven. There is one father that they will have in heaven, and it's not me. I will be their brother in heaven. But those relationships here on earth help to shape our minds to understand what those relationships in the future will look like. The relationship of husband and wife does the same thing. It points to the more significant relationship of marriage in heaven, that significant marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, his people. Now, please understand, I am not trying to diminish those earthly relationships. Marriage, family were designed and given to us by God for the purpose of blessing and orderliness in society. They are to be highly valued. They are to be defended. And especially in our day, the biblical understanding of family and marriage is under assault. And rightly, we should defend it. Not solely to just defend the institution, but what the institutions point forward to. Something greater than even themselves. Those relationships serve to give us a foretaste of what is to come. One of my favorite hymns in the hymn book, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's rightly been said tonight that the singing together of all of these people is so enjoyable to hear. It's a foretaste of the music of heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation, where the angels cry, holy, 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 and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Your marriage, your family, is also a foretaste of what heaven will look like. All the good things that we experience here on earth are a foretaste of what they will be like in their fullness and completeness after the resurrection. You know, the psalmist tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, right? You look at creation, you see a beautiful sunrise, you see a rainbow, you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and it moves you, it declares the glory of God. But this is broken creation. And it still pours forth speech as to the glory of God. Cursed creation pours forth that speech. Even in our world where relationships aren't what they should be, where they're impacted by sin and the curse, they still point to something greater. When you take the best aspects of being part of a family, the love and care that you experience as being a part of a family, the relationships, the protection, take all of those attributes that are part of a wonderful family, multiply them by a trillion, remove sin, and that's what you will have in heaven. I mean, it blows my mind. Take the best aspects of marriage here on earth, intimacy, both relationally and physically, love, companionship, attraction, devotion, all of those best aspects of marriage, multiply them by a trillion to the trillionth power. Take away sin. And that's what marriage in heaven will be like as we, the bride of Christ, spend all of eternity with God. This is why I love this passage. I love this passage not because I want my marriage to my wife to be over. I love this passage precisely because I treasure my marriage. I deeply love my wife and family. And if that relationship that I have with my wife is but a foretaste of what glory will be, then even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because it's hard for me to imagine something greater than what I experience with my wife. But that's what heaven will be. This is why I love this passage. It's wonderful. Now, maybe you hear all of this and you're like, Mark, that's great for you, but my family's not like your family. And my marriage isn't like your marriage. My family is a mess, or my marriage is painful. Listen, friend, if you find yourself in that category tonight, then this passage is an encouragement for you as well. Because what lies before you is the family that you've never had to a degree that you can't imagine. It's the marriage that has never been right. You will experience it to a degree that you can't imagine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. When Jesus says, there's no marriage in heaven, you'll be like the angels, he's giving us but this little clue of what awaits those who love him. And I can't wait. I can't wait. Now, after briefly referring to marriage in the resurrection, Jesus will come back to the primary issue of the resurrection itself. In verse 26, he says, as for the dead being raised. And again, Jesus begins with a very piercing remark. Have you not read the book of Moses? Well, of course they've read the book of Moses. It's all they read was the book of Moses. Have you not read the book of Moses? Jesus goes after them. And he mentions here then the bush. The bush. Have you read the story of the bush? Now, that's probably not how we would refer to it. We would say in Exodus, you know, chapter 3 and 4, you have the account of Moses at the burning bush. But this is before chapter numbers and verse numbers and all of this. And so this is how an account would have been referred to. And so Jesus refers to the account of the bush. Jesus is obviously referring to the story of God speaking to Moses through the burning bush when he called Moses to himself and called Moses to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt. And you're all very familiar with that story. When Moses, who has already had quite a past, 40 years in Pharaoh's palace and then 40 years in the desert, God calls him to the bush and says, Moses, you're the one that's going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, I'm not so sure about this. I can't talk. And I don't, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. That's who you tell them has sent you. Jesus actually quotes what God said to Moses. Second half of verse 26, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus adds this very simple comment, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now what Jesus does here is he uses two levels of argument. First, he uses just logic, just plain, simple logic. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, how can God be their God? This is what Jesus is asking. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, currently, at this moment, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God made that statement to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd been dead for well over 400 years. Yet in that moment, God says, right now, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're still alive. And your Pentateuch says it. They are still alive. Second level of Jesus' argument relates to covenant. I am that I am. That sacred, holy name of God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God uses that holy covenant name. God had made a promise, first to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And that promise, that covenant, was an everlasting covenant that he would be their God. And that covenant is impossible to keep without resurrection. It depends upon resurrection. The writer of Hebrews understood this. And in that great chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, when writing of those great individuals in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews wrote this, Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeting them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clung to the covenant promise that God had made to them. They knew it wouldn't be fulfilled in its fullness in their lifetime, but they looked forward to a city and a place that was yet to come. And that, by faith, commends them, and why God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. Because they lived by faith, seeing beyond the here and now, which is exactly what the Sadducees are not doing. That's what they're not doing. And yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they read about again and again and again, looked forward to that. The patriarchs knew the promises of God. They knew they would be kept upon beyond this world. And that's why Jesus simply concludes to this group of Sadducees, you are quite wrong. And I'm glad that they're wrong. I look forward to the resurrection. Do you not look forward to that day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God? And the dead in Christ will rise first, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. In a marriage that supersedes the best aspects of our marriage, in a family that supersedes the best aspects of the family that we experience here. What a precious promise we have been given about what God has prepared for us. So even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, oh, how I thank you for these precious promises in your word. Father, those of us gathered in this room, we rejoice and we revel in these promises that we cling to. Father, there are men and women all around us that have yet to know that such promises even exist. Father, I pray that you will fan an evangelistic flame in us to take this good news to a world that, very much like the Sadducees, think this is all that there is. Oh, Father, help us to be heralds of the good news. May your Spirit be at work in us to carry this treasured news. Father, I pray for this group of people before me. I pray for these brother pastors and the churches that are represented here. Father, what a joy it is for them to have this type of fellowship. But I pray that in these days of hardship for pastors and the difficulties of leading a church, Lord, I pray that you would encourage these brothers. Pray that you would bless them with a unique blessing to keep the faith and to keep pressing on in the calling that you have given to them. Pray for the church members that are in here. Help them to love and care for the shepherds that you have given to them. And Father, may you continue to do unique work amongst this special group of people. It's been a joy, Father, to look into your word and to be together with these folks tonight. What a foretaste of glory. Oh, how we look forward to the return of the King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.